I invite your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 43. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. While you're hunting that, if I may extend greetings to you from the Trinity PCA Church here in town. You may not know that that exists, but it's up there, and I've been there many, many, many times. And also from the Cornerstone OPC Church in Chattanooga, they send greetings to you and ask God's richest blessing upon you. And if it would not be out of OPC decorum, I actually have a question for you, and that is this. What explains why the high school football teams in this area are so good? I saw a sign on the way here, and I already knew this about all the championships and so forth. And I'll tell you, football. I used to be on the football staff at our school, and the coaches from other parts of the state, whenever they hear like Alcoa Maryville, they start shaking. And you guys are just really, really, really good. And what a blessing. And you know, I had shut up. Let's move on to our passage right here. Verse 43 of John chapter 4. Hear from God's word. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. He went to him and asked him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. And we ask somehow through the power of your Spirit you would enlighten us and teach us to understand and obey farther than we have before. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. My father was the youngest of 12 children, and as you might expect, there was a considerable amount of family drama from time to time, and one of the biggest ones had to do with one of his brothers named Bill. Bill and Grandma did not get along, and in fact, at some point, Grandma told Bill to leave and never come back. And I don't know whether she meant that or not, but he did. He left and he did not come back. In fact, it was not until well after his death that we learned what actually had happened to him. True story. For the Apostle John's first readers, Jesus is at the center of considerable family drama. And it consists in this. His audience, his original readers, were living in the area, Asia Minor, you know, the cities, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, all that are mentioned in Revelation. They are Jewish, and they are persecuted. But not so much by the Roman government as they are persecuted by their own family members who want nothing to do with this Jesus as Messiah. And so there are threats, and some, as the lady who, the wife of one of the ministers at my wedding at Knox OPC in Silver Spring, Maryland. Anybody? Anyway, she was Jewish, and she was kicked out of her home. And so this is happening to a lot of John's readers. But there's an easy fix for this family tension. Just drop Jesus. You can go on and do your Jewish thing, the holidays, the customs, remember the stories of God's work, but no Jesus here. And of course, this is not what we would want to have happen. So here's the big question. How are you going to help these people who are under such tremendous family pressure to stay true to Jesus? What could be said to keep them in the faith? Well, here's John's strategy, at least in the first part of the book. And John argues this. You can't go back to being a Jew without Jesus. In fact, it is impossible to go back and be a Jew without Jesus, because Jesus is the point of everything that it means to be Jewish. This is the fundamental truth that those that we call the Messianic Jew have come to understand. It's a fundamental truth that, for lack of better wording, the typical modern Jewish person fails to see, and it's actually a point that not a few Protestants are a little fuzzy on that as well, the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. The typical Jewish person is well aware of their holidays, Passover, Sukkot, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, etc., etc., etc. They're all pointing to Jesus. So here is John's strategy, and it's important for us to grasp not only for this morning but also this evening. In seven miracle stories, John so connects Jesus with this Jewish thing that it is impossible for them to think about this custom, this story, whatever it is, without seeing Jesus. We call this a sign. And you're familiar, probably, with the seven signs that Jesus uses in the book of John. Changing the water into the wine, healing of the royal official's son, which we're going to look at in just a minute, healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, healing of the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There are thousands, perhaps, of things that John could have chosen to make this connection between the Old Testament and Jesus, but these are the ones that he has chosen. And so we'll look at one of those this morning. That's part one of my message. We've got four parts. So we're done with part one. Part two. Let's summarize what has happened here. Jesus had been on his way to Galilee from Judea, where he had attended the Passover holy days. In John chapter 2, verse 23, which we did not read, but mention is made of this, that Jesus performed many miracles at that time. So many, and of such a nature, that in his famous conversation with Nicodemus, you will recall, Nicodemus says, you have to have come from God, because no one can do the things that you do if you had not come from God. But John chapter 2, verse 23 also adds that Jesus did not entrust himself to the people, for he knew all men. And I take this to mean that Jesus did not openly declare himself to be the Messiah at this point. The Jews would have drawn completely the wrong conclusion. He comes in, does a whole bunch of miracles, and they say, great, take up your swords and spears, let's go after the Romans. That is not what Jesus was about. And so the challenge for Jesus, and it's brilliantly done, is how can we get these people to rethink this idea of what the Messiah is all about? Well, his reputation has preceded him. The works in Jerusalem, which we referred to, have made him a rock star. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And upon hearing that Jesus is in Cana, this official, to use the words of the ESV, nobleman comes and begs Jesus to heal his son, who is at the point of death. Now, like any good mother, any good father, so identifying with his child, his or her child suffers, the suffering stretches the limits of one emotional control. My granddaughter the other day got a little cut on her hand, started bleeding. I almost cried. Just nothing. But imagine your child is facing death. Please come and heal my son, the man says. Jesus refuses to come. But he does state that the son will live. So the man returns home, and on the way, he learns that his son recovered at exactly the time that Jesus stated he would be healed. And we're told that this is Jesus' second sign. Part 3. Theological lessons. Well, we can learn that Jesus heals. We can learn about his compassion. We can learn that he can perform supernatural deeds from a distance, but we don't actually need this story. And in fact, John's readers would have already known that. They were all familiar with these stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what's the point? Verse 43 is key. Jesus states that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And we recall from John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The Samaritan woman, you remember that story, concluded that Jesus was a prophet. We can't revisit all those details. But your typical Jew during Jesus' day, during that time, has not seen. They don't know what Jesus is. But they like the miracles. The words of verse 45 might seem to contradict what I've just said, since it says that the Galilean Jews welcomed him. Yes, they are glad to see Jesus. But this does not mean they embraced him as the Messiah, or even saw him as one of the prophets. Instead, they're apparently looking forward to more miracles, more tricks, more signs, of which they don't really get the point. They've already been shown much more evidence than the Samaritans have, and yet they haven't even drawn the same conclusions that the Samaritans had, that Jesus is a prophet, much less that he is the Messiah. And in fact, it won't be long hence when Jesus makes a strong hint that he is the Messiah in the synagogue, reading from the passage in Isaiah, you recall, in which they want to throw him off a cliff. I don't think that means they accepted him as the Messiah. They were offended by the very idea, in spite of all that he had done. But here's where we need to go. Jesus is a prophet, but he is much more than your typical prophet. There are lots of prophets in the Old Testament. You know them. Some wrote long books, some short books. Some had long ministries, others less so. Some have only a couple words spoken about them. Some are even nameless. But there were a couple of them that were especially known for their works of power by the Holy Spirit. And their names were Elijah and Elisha. I have to go off on a rabbit trail here, so just stay with me for a couple minutes. The end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings are essential here. Go down the list of works that Elisha and Elijah did, and you will see that Jesus, at least in principle, did the very same things, except to a greater degree. Elisha made the poison spring at Jericho fit for drinking, but Jesus turned water into wine. Elisha parted the Jordan River using Elijah's cloak, but Jesus walked on water. Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus fed 5,000 and then 4,000, multiplying a small portion of bread and fish. Elisha healed the Syrian general Naaman of his leprosy. Jesus healed many more lepers. And in one instance, healed 12 at one time and from a distance. He's topping Elijah and Elisha. Elisha, Aramean soldiers were blinded. Jesus healed blind people left and right. Elisha had a greedy assistant. Jesus had an assistant named Judas who was not only greedy but betrayed him. And finally, I mentioned the story, which has, a direct parallel to our story. A woman had shown Elisha kindness, and Elisha had brought her son back through the power of the Spirit. But Jesus will heal one from a distance, someone that he has never met, and who has done him no favors. Nicodemus had declared Jesus to be one sent by God. The Samaritan woman had declared him to be a prophet. But the miracle of the nobleman's son shows, this is critical to getting this passage, shows Jesus is not only a prophet, but he is a prophet greater than even Elisha and Elijah and all the prophets put together. All right, back to our main point. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets. The reality of which the rest were a mere shadow. John's readers would have seen this. So does it make any sense to study the lives of Old Testament prophets and leave Jesus out? This is the question for John's audience of persecuted Jewish Christians. Study Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi. Look at them all. Hear their words. Take them to heart. But do so in the context of the one that they pointed to, Jesus Christ. To leave Jesus out of the study of the prophets is like making a list of the greatest baseball players that ever lived and leaving out Hank Aaron, Babe Ruth, and Ty Cobb. If that doesn't mean anything to you, if you're not a baseball fan, how about listing the greatest composers of all time and leaving out Handel, Beethoven, and Mozart? It's like, that's ridiculous here. Leave Jesus out of the Old Testament? Be a Jew without Jesus? It makes no, you following that? Makes no intellectual sense. They now connect this part of their Jewish history, theology, and culture so intertwined with Jesus, it is impossible to separate. I can't go back to being a Jew without Jesus. It can't be done. Now, you would do well at this juncture to ask, all right, you've given me a lot of historical, theological background. What is the point for me in all of this in the 21st century? What's the application for my life in the 21st century? And so we move on to part four, but there are two parts to part four. So if I said there were five parts to this sermon, you would go to sleep immediately. Anyway, so two applications. Here's the first. No more than the Jew can be a real Jew and leave Jesus out. Neither can we. Not out of our theology, not out of our wrestling with life, not out of our hearts. Without his Spirit, we have no strength. Without his word, we have no wisdom. Without his death on the cross, we are still in our sins. We cannot fix our mess apart from Jesus. We need to stop trying. It's all about Christ. Our lives are empty without Christ. Jesus must be front and center, not just a part of what it is that we do. It needs to be the thing that we are engaged with, the thing. And so the question for us is this true? Is Jesus really at the center of my life? Not a part of my life. You get the distinction? Not a part of my life, but the center of my life. He is my life. Is that true for me? And then there is this movement today, which perhaps you heard of. It's called deconstruction. It's becoming quite the issue in Christian circles. Deconstruction, what is that? Deconstruction is people who once professed Jesus, even made their living from the gospel, even writing Christian songs and leading worship. Famous people have decided that they no longer believe. They no longer follow Jesus. I'm not going to name names. But if I did, I bet some of them you may have heard of. It's like, what? You're kidding me. Deconstruction. I know some of the human reasons for this. Deep disappointments, deep hurts, intellectual confusion, sometimes persecution. Perhaps you yourself feel like that God has let you down right now. Perhaps you just didn't get the solution to the problem you were looking for, or it didn't come fast enough. And so you toss it aside. Deconstruction. This was the same temptation faced by John's readers. And we don't have to completely fall away from Jesus to put him at the edge. A busy and distracted life can cause us to forget that Jesus is the point of everything. And without him, we have nothing. Second application. Jesus says, unless I perform miracles for you people, you will not believe. Now, this is related to the first application, but a little more pointed. What if Jesus decides not to do a miracle for you? What if instead of escaping that problem, he makes you go right through it? Will you still believe? Will you still hold true to Jesus regardless of what happens? If you aren't miraculously delivered, if the thing doesn't go away, if the very thing you fear is the thing that happens, will you stay true? Will you cling to Jesus? I'm going to get really personal now. As best we can tell, I was healed of cancer recently through some, I can assuredly say, some God-ordained circumstances. Long story, not going to go through it. And as best we can tell, I am healed. But what if it comes back? What if at my next doctor visit, my blood numbers are so high, he says, "Whoa, we thought we got it all, but we didn't." What will be my response? Will I still hold to Jesus? Will I still rest in his sovereign plan for me? Or will I demand that I be healed? After all, I love you, Jesus. How could you let this happen to me? Some of you have perhaps been through that or with someone that you love. Will you stay true to Jesus even if there is no miracle? You have to stay true to Jesus because he's life. He is life. Let's wrap up. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus is our true prophet. His word can fully be trusted, and his word should be sufficient. Let us not be hard-hearted, for the greatest signs that you will know have already been performed for you. Jesus' incarnation, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. A sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And in time, we will see this fully. Your calling and mine, our challenge, and the need is the same of that of John's readers. Stay true to Jesus. Stay true to Jesus. Stay true to Jesus, for he is the all in all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are tempted through suffering, through comfort, through the words of others, to not worship you, to follow you with the intensity that we should. And for those now who may even say, be saying in their hearts, I don't see what the point of all this is. My life just doesn't seem to be better. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, show them your mercy and your grace. For we worship you as the only true Son of God in whom we must rest. Bless us then as we seek to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.